at Isaiah 5 and this very important allegory of the vine. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. And one could not overestimate the value and the significance of this passage for an understanding, first of all, of the history of the Jews and their relations with God, and then, secondly, of the history of the church and its relations with Christ. The allegory is, in fact, referred to three times by Jesus in the course of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 20, it forms the basis for Christ's parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You remember how the farmer went down to the marketplace to, as we would say nowadays, the employment exchange, and discovered all these men idle in the marketplace, and he offered them work at various hours of the day. And to each group he promised a penny for the day's work, and at the end of the day he was true to his word, and each of the workers was given a penny for working in the vineyard. The basis for that is this allegory in Isaiah. Also in Matthew chapter 21, the allegory from Isaiah is the foundation for Christ's parable of the wicked vine dressers, the wicked tenant farmers. God let out the vineyard to them, and in the end they took possession of it for themselves. It became their vineyard, and when the farmer sent his son to collect the fruits, the son was killed by the tenant farmers. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. And supremely, of course, this allegory in Isaiah is in Christ's mind when he teaches the allegory of the true vine in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am Israel's final fruit. I am the real vine, not a nation, but a man. Abide in me, be grafted into me," he says. "And if you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit, for I have chosen you that you should bear fruit." And these three New Testament applications of the allegory indicate its importance in the mind of Jesus. And I believe that a true understanding of this allegory springs from two facts. The first is this: it's a well-known fact that a vine is for use only for bearing fruit. It is there to produce grapes for making wine. In fact, the wood of the vine is just about the most useless kind of wood that there is in the world. You can scarcely light a fire with the wood of the vine. It doesn't burn well. It has no artistic merit because it's not pretty. And it has no practical merit because you can't make things from it. You can't use it to make ornaments, and you can't make furniture with the wood of the vine. It has one purpose only, and that is the bearing of fruit. I recall motoring south to Bethlehem with Mr. Still when we were on holiday in the Holy Land. And just to the north of Bethlehem, we passed these vineyards sprawling across the low hills. It was the off-season, and the vines were all dead. And the hillsides looked as though they had been swept by fire. for the ground was strewn with these ugly, unattractive, black, scarred stumps. For all the world, they looked like black snakes crawling across the earth. But in the on season, the picture would be quite different. It would be one of luxuriant, fecund growth and great clusters of grapes. The vine is there to bear fruit. It exists for no other purpose. The second fact is this, that in the Old Testament, the vine is a parable of the nation of Israel. Listen to these words from Isaiah later on in chapter 27. Just listen to these words. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone harm it. I guard it day and night, and I have no wrath. Now that's the children of Israel. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. The vine is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Or listen to these words from Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. But the more his fruit increased, that's to say the more prosperous he became, the more altars he built for false gods. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars, that's to say the standing pillars, the Asherah, the stone gods that they worshipped. Israel is a luxuriant vine. And if you care to turn to Psalm 80, which we'll be singing at the end of the service, not Psalm 50, but Psalm 80. This is a psalm about Israel, the Old Testament Church of God. Now, it's a psalm with a special structure. A phrase keeps recurring three times. You find it in verse 3, in verse 7, and in verse 19. And you can see that something is wrong with the church, with the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel. And things are in a bad way, and this is a prayer that God will come back again and come home again and change the fortunes of his people. So there it is at verse 3. Restore us, O God, let thy face shine, that we may be saved. Now, that idea of the shining of God's face on people is enshrined in the Christian doctrine of propitiation, because that is what propitiation is. God's face being propitious towards sinners, God smiling on sinners. That's the idea. Let thy face shine, that we may be saved. There it is again at verse 7, a recurring cry. Restore us, O God of hosts, be propitious towards us, that we may be saved. And in the last verse again, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let thy face shine, that we may be saved. Now the reference to the vine starts at verse 8. Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt, that's Israel. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Thou didst clear the ground for it, that's Palestine. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then hast thou broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it, a church exposed to wild beasts. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock which thy right hand planted. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance, but let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. And then, when you have revived the fortunes of your church, we will never turn back from thee. Give us life, and we will call on thy name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let thy face shine, that we may be saved. And once you put these two facts together, that the vine is there to bear fruit, and that the vine is the people of God, then this allegory immediately becomes intelligible. The beloved, in verse 1, is God. The vineyard, his vineyard, is Israel, the Old Testament church. The very fertile hill, at the end of verse 1, is the land of Palestine, a land flowing with milk and honey, a very fertile hill. The digging and the clearing of stones, in verse 2, mean that God gets the nations out of the way, all those degenerate kingdoms that were in Palestine when the Jews came in. God digs the land and clears it of stones. He plants it with choice vines, the sons of Israel. The watchtower in verse 2 is God's protection. God guards his church and protects his work. And the wine vat at the end of verse 2 is for the harvest. Now, all of that simply means, in Christian terms, that all that the church ever needs is supplied. We have everything we need for Christian service in Christ. Nothing is lacking. It's like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Nothing was lacking. They had everything that they wanted and everything that they needed. And it's like that with the Christian church. We have all things that we need in Jesus Christ. And that's really the reason for this question, born of frustration. What more was there to do for my vineyard? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour grapes? And the allegory ends with that message that the vine of God had gone back to nature. It had regressed and become a wild vine bearing only sour grapes, just as a plum tree or a damson tree, if it's neglected, goes back to the wild and starts bearing sour sloes. Or just as an apple tree, if it's neglected, produces, I don't know what they call them in the Highlands, in Berwickshire, we used to call them scroggies. Scrog apples, sour apples. Or just as in a garden, multicolored lupins, if they're neglected, will go back to nature and become all blue, because all blue is the natural color for lupins. The pink ones and the white ones are cultivated lupins. And so Israel is no longer God's cultivated vine. It's become a wild vine. And all that it brings forth is sour grapes. Once you appreciate that, it's easy to see the structure of this whole chapter in Isaiah. The first part is about sour grapes in the church, and the second part is about sour grapes in society. Those six woes. And these two, you know, my friends, are intimately connected. The state of the church and the state of society. The moral standards of the people of God and the worldly standards of the society in which they live. Where you get a strong, clear Christian testimony, where Christian and evangelical standards are high, you get a clean society. And when the church becomes rotten and effete, when it becomes corrupt and decadent and worldly, then the standards in society fall. Can you imagine what the moral standards of our nation would be like if there were more Christian members of Parliament in Westminster, or if there were more Christian judges on the benches with a stronger sense of law than some of the judges today? Can you imagine what the streets would be like? Don't you think they would be safer if there were more Christian policemen? And can't you imagine healthier and sounder education if there were more Christian teachers? The state of the church and the moral and spiritual state of society go hand in hand. And Isaiah's message is very plain. Wild grapes in the church are partly responsible for the wild grapes in the world. And that means, you know, Hosea said, like priest, like people. That means that the church is at least partly responsible for the corruptions abroad in the world. Where Christians keep silent, evil triumphs. When there is a strong Christian presence, where there is a clear Christian voice, and when men and women of worth and of godly character have the courage to stand up and speak out against the ills in society, injustice, bad housing, poor medical facilities, corruption in the courts, corruption in the police forces, blasphemy in public places, filthy television shows, and a seedy theater, and immoral books. When there's a Christian voice heard, evil is kept in its place. When the church produces sweet grapes, society is sweet. When the church produces sour grapes, society goes wrong. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," and salt stops the putrefaction in society. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth, Jesus said, good for nothing. Is that where the phrase comes from? Good for nothing. but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Sour grapes in the church. And surely you cannot deny that there are sour grapes in the church today, and that many professing Christians have regressed to nature. Think of the vast multitudes who come around the churches, who in their heart of hearts, if the truth were told, have very little time for Jesus Christ. They don't mind a little religion, with the emphasis on the little, of course. A sermon here and there, or a decent funeral, a nice wedding, maybe a wee prayer now and again with the accent on the wee, and a successful church. We must have a successful church. But how many are prepared to pay the price, the costly price, of being a living Christian? And when you speak to them about the need to produce fruit for Christ, they just switch off. Think of the multitudes who are regular churchgoers, who have no real interest in the ongoing work of Christ, whether at home or abroad. Think of the many, many church-going people who never pray. It wouldn't enter into their heads to pray. The minister prays, you see. That's his job. As one elder said to his minister in Aberdeenshire, the minister had called a Kirk Session meeting, and he said, "Brother so-and-so will now lead us in prayer." Nah, said the Aberdeenshire farmer, "that's fit with pie you for." The man didn't want a minister, he wanted a priest. He should have joined the Roman Catholic Church. Priests are professional people. Sour grapes in the church. Fruitless, barren, and disaffected. Take the three M's that I often use for fruit bearing: metal, manpower, and money. And where the vineyard is being true to form and fulfilling its function and its calling under Christ, then you will get these in a Christian fellowship. Metal, in M-E-T-T-L-E, in the sense of character. The character of Jesus Christ being shaped in men and women under the Word. That's what the Word of God is designed to do. To shape Christ in you. First of all, to get Christ into you. That's the first step. And then when he's in, to feed him and let him grow so that the character of Christ is seen in you. And then manpower, a constant stream of men and women going into the church and into the world to serve Jesus. In fact, you know, we should be constantly losing people from our fellowship. I should really be yearning to the Lord that so many people are being lost to us, because they're going out to serve Christ and to tell the church and the world of a Savior. Manpower. The only church is producing men and women for the service of Christ today are the evangelical churches. The others are dying on their feet. And money. Because where the whole counsel of God is declared, there ought not to be any financial problems whatsoever. That is the testimony of Scripture, you know, and it has been my testimony here. Those who live, give. and the rest, very largely, are dead. And because they're dead, they're spiritually blind, they're deaf and they're dumb. They're deaf and they don't hear, they're blind and they don't see, they're dumb and they don't speak. Because they're dead. But those who live, give. Metal, manpower, and money. You know, I am constantly solemnized by the number of churches in Scotland that have not produced one minister or missionary in their entire history from the days of the Reformation down to this present day. I constantly hear of churches panicking when the minister leaves and there's a vacancy and the Union and Readjustments Committee moves in to either close the place down or link it with somewhere else. And everybody panics. But if a church has never produced a man or a woman in 4.5 centuries, can it complain when God closes it? See what God does to his vineyard from verse 5 onwards. He opens it to wild beasts. He takes down the wall and it becomes undefended. He makes it a waste and the weeds take over. And then he stops the rain and what was once a vineyard becomes a wilderness. You know that in the manse garden, if you could dignify it with the name of garden, I have some old fruit trees. They were quite old, even when George Grant was minister here, because when Kathleen Grant comes to see me, she often goes into the garden to have a look at the old trees. But when the spring comes, I think they'll all have to come down. It's no longer producing sweet grapes or sweet anything else. There's a pear tree riddled with pear midge, so that the pearlets are formed, then they turn black, and they all fall down. And if you open them, they're swarming with maggots. There's an eating apple tree whose poor, twisted branches are crippled by canker. There are two other eating apples that have been out of control for years. They were out of control before I came here, so you can't blame me. They're beyond pruning now, and they sprawl all over the place. There is one Cox's orange pippin that produces hundreds of tiny apples like golf balls, and each one of them has a rotten heart. And there's a greengage tree that hasn't produced anything for 10 years, and it too is out of control and gone back to nature. When the vineyard produces only sour grapes, the time has come to close the vineyard. Some of the plays that are being produced for the theatre today, you would need to go to London's West End to see how appalling they are. And some of the films that are allowed to be shown, and some of the books that are written in the name of literature, would be unthinkable if the Christian presence in our land were stronger. And that's Isaiah's point, that when a church is rotten, it will merely minister to the rottenness of society. I wonder if you noticed, as we read those six woes, how contemporary they are. This man living 600-700 years before Christ. And how contemporary is all this? Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone. Well, that's a reference to land speculation. Building houses, not to live in them, but building houses to sell, to make money, to build more houses, to sell, to make more money. Woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field. Now, the new name for this sort of thing is Rachmanism, after the man Rachman, who caused a great scandal down in London and the south of England by doing this sort of thing. It's a reference to building a house. You remember the Tower Block in London. Set a high price and wait while all the homeless people cluster round the outside. You remember, they took over that block of flats, the people who were homeless, and they became squatters, and there was a scandal and a case. Or think of people more in cities, I think, who buy whole rows of tenements and then rent them out at extortionate prices to the immigrants. Coloured people, the folk who were thrown out of Uganda, the Indians, the Asians, the people from Bangladesh who've come into this country with British passports. It's capitalism gone mad. It's free enterprise gone mad. It's building houses to make money, to build houses to make money, to build houses. God is against it, because he's for the homeless. Look at the second woe, just as serious. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, and who tarry late into the evening till the wine inflames them. And the reference here in Isaiah, he refers to drink twice, actually, because the last of the six woes is also about strong drink. The reference here in Isaiah 11, it seems to be to the power of strong drink to blind people. At the end of verse 12, they're so blind because of their drunkenness and their sensuosity that they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And I'm bound to say, although I keep a pretty low sort of profile on that issue, I'm bound to say that it's scandalous the way drink is pushed on television. Watch the plays. Soon as a character enters a room, he goes to the sideboard for the whiskey decanter. It seemed to be the first thing you do when you enter a room. You start to drink. Or go to Presto's and see the housewives staggering along with their trolleys laden. And it's just taken for granted now, you see, that the bottle of vino or the cans of beer are just standard equipment. They're just part of the messages. There was a day when they were thought of as kind of extras. Now they're regular things. They're just part of the groceries. The references to sensuosity and overindulgence in strong drink and the blinding power of strong drink. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They do not see the work of his hands. And in verse 12, the references to musical instruments, lyres, harps, timbrels, and flutes at the parties. Well, you could substitute guitars, groups, discotheque units, and expensive music centers. And if Isaiah were alive today, that's what he would be speaking about. Drunken parties. Verse 18 speaks about people who are slaves of sin. And the portrait is of people who have become beasts, dragging a cart that is laden with sin. Verse 19 is a strange verse. This is what they say. Let him make haste. Let him speed his work that we may see it. And in that case, what their sin has bred is cynicism. And that's cynicism. Let him make haste. Let God speed his work that we may see it. If there is a God, doesn't your blood run a little cold, you know, when you hear people on television quite glibly saying, oh, I'm an atheist. Rather ordinary people say it, you know. I'm not thinking of serious folk, you know, who have real difficulties with Christian belief and the intellectual problems of the gospel. But very ordinary people who can scarcely string together a sentence of the English language, and they say, oh, I'm an atheist. Questioning verities and veracities that the greatest minds in history have taken for granted. Cynicism. Verse 20 is a terrible verse, calling evil good and good evil, taking darkness and calling it light, and taking the light and calling it darkness, taking the bitter and saying it's sweet, and taking the sweet and saying it's bitter. It's a state of things that speaks of perverted moral values. You know the old saying that the world is rather like a shop window, and the devil has got in, and he's changed all the price tags around, so that what really should be expensive is now cheap, and what is cheap, really, is now sold as something expensive. Trash is now pronounced good value, and good value is pronounced trash. Dirty books, you know, are hailed as great literature. Tropic of Cancer, Last Exit to Brooklyn, Last Tango in Paris, Tropic of Capricorn, filthy books. And when they came out, they were hailed as great literature. The West End of London puts on sleazy plays, and they're very, very dubious. And the critics in the Times say, this is a vivid portrayal of real values. This is great literature. This is a slice of real life. And that's taking darkness and calling it light. That's taking the bitter and calling it sweet. That's taking evil and calling it good. Perverted moral values. Look at verse 21. It's interesting that the self-righteous are in with that crowd. They're all the same in the sight of God. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. You know, one of the most appalling spectacles in the courts of the Christian church is complacent churchmen who haven't a clue about Christ. Sometimes I watch them and I think of how easily some of these pompous, self-righteous, self-important churchmen could be demolished and punctured and deflated. You would just need to go up to the man and say, "Are you a saved man? This is all very impressive. Your speeches are impressive and your churchmanship is impeccable. It's very nice. But are you a saved man?" Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. More drink in the last woe, 22. Oh, it's so contemporary. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Have you never heard them boasting how much they can knock back? How much he put away last night? Heroes drinking wine. And here come the cocktails. Valiant men in mixing strong drink. What's serious about it? What's different between these heavy drinkers and the heavy drinkers of verse 11? Ah, well, it's more serious now, you see. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. There is no doubt, you know, that overindulgence in strong drink is something that destroys sound judgment. That's why people who drink too much do irresponsible things. Their brain tissue has been damaged. Overindulgence is something that corrupts a man's constitution, and it breeds irresponsibility. How many broken hearts, my friend, and broken marriages, and broken families, and broken bodies can be laid at the door of an uncontrollable indulgence in strong liquor. And that, says Isaiah, is the harvest of sour grapes that you get in society when the church produces sour grapes. I wish there were time this evening and we could have read Christ's teaching on fruit bearing in his allegory of the true vine. Very beautiful. Us abiding in him, grafting. You know, it's the imagery of grafting. You know how a gardener will cut a slice in the tree and then he'll cut a slice in a branch and he'll stick them in and bandage them up, hoping, you see, that the sap of the tree will come up and flow into the branch and it'll take, the graft will take. Us abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us by faith to produce what Jesus calls in John 15 fruit, more fruit, lasting fruit. Something that'll still be going on when you're dead. Lasting fruit. It would also have been good to read the parable of the vine dressers. If you do not produce the good, said Jesus, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth its fruits. The basic message is that we should always be on our toes in the vineyard for Jesus. Instant to serve him and instant to obey him and produce and hear and do and act and speak and produce sweet grapes for the person whom Isaiah calls in verse 1, my beloved. That's the church's job. A vine is of use for nothing else. Of course, there are other things in the vineyard. There's fellowship and mirth and joy and Christian friendship and Christian companionship. How precious they are. How I thank God for those here who provide me with fellowship and friendship and companionship, and those who share the work with me and are 100% behind me. How precious they are. Precious though they are, they're fringy. Important fringy, but fringy. The great thing is the fruit bearing. May God make us more and more worthy of that. The clock has stopped. Goodness. I wondered why I'd been going on and nothing was happening. I'm sorry, it's just a minute off 8:15. May God bless the preaching of his word. Now some verses from that wonderful 80th Psalm. Now remember, the vine here is the Christian church. We sing verses 14 to the end, missing out verse 16 to the tune Dunfermline 52. Verses 14 to the end, missing out verse 16 of the 80th Psalm. O God of hosts, we thee beseech, return now unto thine.